The reading is from the book of Haggai, chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, and can be found on page 948 of the Church Bibles. It's page 948, Haggai, chapter 2, starting at verse 1. On the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw the house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty.
Well, do keep that open in front of you, and I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, as we read these ancient words, we pray that they might be a present and living word to us. By your Spirit, Lord, please bring these words to life in our hearts, that we might hear and receive and respond in obedience and faith. For Jesus' name's sake, amen. Well, the scale of the task must be mind-boggling. 12,000 homes underwater in the city of Brisbane. And just as an aside, those of you may remember, if you've been here for a few years, Andrew and Sarah Poyser and their family, they live in Brisbane. And I haven't directly spoken to them, but someone here has spoken to them and was saying that he has finished his training, his theological training. He's just about to go and be an assistant pastor of a church. He'd got all his boxes packed up, so he was ready to go, but his house hasn't been flooded, but around him has been flooded. What will it take to rebuild that city? But think of a much greater disaster of Haiti. A year on, 800,000 people still living in tents around the rubble and ruins of that city. How daunting that must be to individuals, to communities, and to governments. Because it would be so easy, wouldn't it, to be despondent and to despair. Will lives and homes ever be the same again? But I guess on a smaller scale, when disaster hits us, whether we lose a job or a family member dies or we have bad news in a medical diagnosis, very easy, isn't it, to quickly become despondent and depressed about life, to despair that life will ever be the same again. Now, such situations have faced people, obviously, throughout history, and the people of God are no exception. The words we've just read date back to 520 BC, to the city Jerusalem. 16 years beforehand, they had returned to that city because they'd been taken off into exile. And they came back to a city that was now in ruins. The temple, the great centerpiece of the city, was a pile of rubble. And the first task as the people of God was to build the house of God, the temple, to rebuild that. So they set to, but as they dug the foundations, they experienced opposition. local opposition, which was very effective. Because what happened was they ceased to do any work. They stopped work on the temple. Instead, they worked on their homes, as we saw last week in chapter 1. They rebuilt their houses, and in some style, we read, they left the temple in ruins. And last week in chapter 1 of Haggai, we saw that really they became apathetic about the rebuilding. God got pushed to the margins while they got on with their own business, rebuilding their lives and the priority of their homes, making themselves comfortable. And you may remember that Haggai challenged those priorities and their pursuit of their own interests over God. And what a turnaround we saw. They responded to that word of God in repentance and faith. And they began, we read in verse 14 of chapter 1, they began to work on the rebuilding. As we look at chapter 2, we see a date that starts chapter 2, and that tells us that a month has passed by from the previous chapter. And during that time, there are a number of religious festivals. And of course, when you have religious festivals, you have days off, time out. And little work was done. And you can imagine the chat at the festivals as they were celebrating, as they were eating together. They must have cast their eye over to the pile of rubble that was the ruins of the temple. And here's what they said, verse 3. Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? In other words, how would this ever be rebuilt? And when you think back to the good old days before it was destroyed, how will it ever be the same again? And so that sort of negative gossip began. The comparison between what they see in the present and what was, well, back in the good old days, was the wonder of that temple. And of course, the past, when you enter into that sort of discussion, always looks better. And that sort of chat can lead to despondency and despair. Will the temple ever be the same? Will the glory of God return? I saw pictures on the TV recently of, I think it's 1 year on, isn't it, since the destruction of Haiti, or since that great earthquake, and a TV shot of people removing rubble, not with machinery, but a team of half a dozen people, stone by stone. I mean, the scale of the task is just huge, and they must be thinking, will this ever be rebuilt? Well, into this situation, Haggai spoke. Verse 4, but now, he says, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. If you've got a handout, you'll see there's three things I want to say. I'm going to spend most of our time on the first point. And what we find here is a reminder of God's presence, a reminder of God's presence. Three times Haggai says, be strong. He says it to these leaders, Zerubbabel and Joshua. They were both the civic leader and the religious leader, and to the community. And how they needed to be strong, didn't they? Because they must have felt weak in accomplishing such a task. But you might ask, how could they be strong? Well, it's those words again from chapter 1. For I am with you. So it's not just an empty word. He's saying, I will equip you for the task. He wasn't asking them to do something in their own strength. They were weak and powerless. We've seen that. But with God's enabling, nothing was impossible. And that is exactly the word that a despondent and despairing people needed to hear. I am with you. I will strengthen. I will equip you for the challenges ahead. In their own strength, such a rebuilding was impossible, but if they depended on God, he would enable them. I remember a few years ago now, helping someone on a long-distance canoe race along the Kennet-in-Avon Canal, over 3 days from Devizes to Westminster, and it comes out of the canal and then comes onto the Thames. And I was cycling along the towpath to give encouragement. And there was a point on the second day when they just found it too difficult. And they wanted to give up, and the canoe came alongside the riverbank, and they just said, I can't go any further. I haven't got the strength, I haven't got the power. And I remember saying, you can do it, be strong, sort of pull up your socks. And I remember thinking, that is so weak and pathetic. How do sports coaches do it? Because I wasn't the one going to get in the canoe. I was unable to do anything. Well, what God says here is so different. Because he doesn't just say, be strong. He does say, be strong. But he says, I am with you. I will enable you. He gives that supernatural strength to do something in themselves that they did not have the strength to do. Just cast your eye back to chapter 1, verse 14, and the language there that flows after his declaration that I am with you. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the spirit of Joshua, and the spirit of the whole people. See, it's a reminder of God's presence with his people. But you might say, well, how does that connect with us? I mean, we're not in the business of building any structure. I know it looks as if it's falling down. It isn't. It's perfectly safe, by the way. But we're not in the business of building a building, are we? We are. We're in the business of building the people of God. Not a physical structure, but people. The New Testament often uses building language. That it describes us who trust in Jesus Christ as living stones being built into a spiritual house. So what does that mean? Well, the work we're to be at is looking out for one another, bearing with one another when we might be tempted to fall out, loving one another, serving one another, encouraging each other to trust, as we've just been singing, in the promises of God. Standing for Jesus Christ in the midst of difficulties and suffering, bearing with him in every circumstance. I don't know about you, but naturally, aren't we just tempted to pack it all in? To say that's just too difficult. It's too hard. We make all manner of excuses. We're no good at it. But that's because we're doing what the people of God were doing in Haggai's time. They were depending on themselves. But Jesus promises to be with us by his Spirit to enable us to do what we are weak and inadequate to do if we will depend on him. And that's the point he really makes in verse 5. He reminds them he's always been for his people. He goes back to that desperate time in Egypt where the people were enslaved under the harshest conditions for 400 years. They cried out for relief and rescue. And that is exactly what God did. By his miraculous intervention, he brings the entire people out of Egypt. Just as he does with them then, so he says, I'm with you now. My spirit remains among you. Therefore, you do not need to fear. Now, what a word of encouragement. And it's a word we need to repeat to one another. And as I've talked with a number of people, I know that is a word that we have been using this week, that we heard last week, I am with you. A week where, well, like any week, I guess, where we will face all sorts of difficulties and circumstances in life. And we may feel abandoned, fearful, on our own. But if we trust in Jesus Christ, we are never on our own. He is with us. By his Spirit, his grace is sufficient for us. And he is a faithful God who will not let us down. So as they looked back to that great rescue of bringing the people out of Egypt, we look back to an even greater rescue made in and through the blood of Jesus shed on the cross, the new covenant. And what greater demonstration could we have than that God is with us and for us than that he should die for us, that we might be with him. And isn't it a word of encouragement that we need so badly? For we so easily take our eyes off Jesus and look at ourselves. What happens when difficulties arise? We say, woe is me. We cry out, I'm weak, I'm overcome by the circumstances of life, I haven't got the heart to live for Jesus Christ. I don't want to walk in his ways. I don't want to work for him and serve his people. Faith in Jesus Christ is trusting in him and his word, that he is with us. And it's learning to overcome the difficulties we face through faith in him. It's depending on him to give us strength so that we might work, to serve him wholeheartedly in our lives. Now, you might be thinking we're still on point one, a reminder of God's presence. Yes, we are, but don't worry. I won't spend anything like that this length of time on the other points. But I deliberately wanted to spend time longer here because I think this speaks so strongly to us at the beginning of a new year. Will we be strong in and for the Lord? Strong so that we might work for him. It's not like a sort of beefcake, you know, in the gym, just being strong for the sake of being strong. No, it's strong so that we might work. If the church, the body of Christ, the kingdom of God is to be built, we will need to be strong in his strength. For you know what will happen? We'll go away from here and we'll be very tempted. We'll be very tempted to live for ourselves and not to work for him. Maybe let me give you some examples. We may be in a relationship or we may be thinking about a relationship with someone of the opposite sex that is not honouring to Jesus and would not please him. It will take a lot of strength and a lot of work to undo what we might have done already. Will we turn to Christ in repentance? Will we seek his strength to help us? In other words, will we work at that? Or it may be that we're increasing trouble. I've been reading this week about the issues of pornography, particularly amongst men, but it is not absent from women either. It might have a very deep grip on us. We may feel that we do not have the strength to admit, to seek help, to be prepared to work hard at changing that deeply ingrained behaviour and addiction. I am with you. Those are words of encouragement. However ashamed and hidden and secret our lives, there is nothing he cannot help us with. It'll take work, but we are not alone. Or here's another example, maybe in living for Jesus Christ in the workplace. What's that like for you? In the office, in the school, in the hospital? We may feel, as I used to feel, I remember when I had years in the office, that we lead a hidden life. We despair of knowing what to say. We're frightened of what others will think if we reveal that we're Christians. We feel guilty because that's a hidden life. Well, be strong and work, for I am with you, says Haggai. It's a word of encouragement, isn't it? To our self-protective hearts. Don't look to ourselves, but look to Jesus Christ. Depend on him. Well, here's the second point, and it is this, a vision of God's glory. Moving on. A vision of God's glory. This feeds into everything we've been saying so far. For Haggai, in 6 to 9, turns his attention now to the future. In 1 to 5, he's been looking back in history to remind the people of God of his faithfulness to his covenant, how he acted in the past and how he will act in the present. But in these verses, he looks forward way beyond their present circumstance, that of the ruined temple and the despondent people, to a future day. It's a word of warning. He says there'll be a shaking of the entire universe, a day of judgment to come. And it's a word of power, of great glory. You see, you might look at this ruin, you people of God, he's saying. You might compare it to those golden days of Solomon's magnificent temple with all its fabulous materials, its gold, its silver. And you might despair that such a day will never return. Not so, he says. There is a day coming, when he says in verse 7, when I will fill this house with glory, a glory that will far exceed that of Solomon's temple. And what is this glory? Well, it could refer to the material splendor. Verse 8 says, this is what the silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. And that would follow from the fact that the whole earth belongs to the Lord. He's in a good position to lavish upon his house every abundance of material wealth and glory. But this glory here could speak of the personal appearing of God. His presence personally would more than compensate for the inadequacies of the ruins around them. How does the Apostle John speak of Jesus? In the opening words of John's Gospel, this is what he says. These are words that you may be familiar with, but let me just read them. He says this: "The Word, speaking of Jesus, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, we haven't seen that glory in the way that John saw it in the person of Jesus Christ, but we have seen that glory, if you like, apprehended by faith, the eyes of the heart. And how glorious he is, glorious in grace, glorious in truth. But what would such words have spoken to the people then? Well, I imagine they would have inspired them to work. They weren't empty words and hot air. The people knew of the glory of God in the former temple. To hear that a greater glory was coming would have spurred them on to the task. And we know what that sort of envisioning does, don't we? The Prime Minister visited the Olympic Stadium recently. And of course, it's a shell. It's surrounded by a building site. There's cranes, there's trucks, there's muddy roads, and all that sort of stuff. And as he stood there, he spoke of what it would be like in 18 months' time. The opening ceremony, the nations of the world coming to compete, London hosting this great sporting event. And such a vision of what the Olympics will hold for the workers on the site, for the athletes, must have been a spur to them to work hard at training with the aim of getting a gold medal, to work hard to build that structure and that Olympic village. I think sometimes we look around at the church today and we know that churches are emptying. We know that there are in cases of freedom to express the Christian faith being restricted, whether it's wearing a cross in a hospital or speaking in a school of Christian faith. And we think this morning is a small affair in the terms of the world outside. Go to Asda or Henry Street, or that's where the people are. It seems so insignificant and small. And we sort of think, well, it's sort of despondent, really. It's worthy of despair. And therefore, we don't work hard at building God's kingdom, at building his church. It's easy to down tools because we feel powerless and weak. But just listen to what the future holds for the people of God, for us who trust in Christ this morning. And of this we can be sure, because our God is trustworthy and true. John's vision in the final chapter of the Bible, the last page of the Bible, he says this in Revelation 21. Let me read it to you. Revelation 21, verse 22. As he looks, he says this: "I did not see a temple in the city." If you think about it, the temple was the dwelling place of God, but he doesn't see a temple in the city where we will one day be. "Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." May that vision spur us on to work at the nitty-gritty reality of living for Jesus Christ, of working for him, of building his church in his name. So take heart and work. And by way of brief conclusion, then the third point, the promise of God's peace. Verse 9, he says this, in this place I will grant peace. What a contrast. The ruins spoke of the destruction and of the war that had destroyed that city. Around them were the hostile forces of locals. It was not a peaceful situation, but he says, I will grant peace. But it had a far greater reach than just those people there, didn't it? Because peace sums up what we have in Jesus Christ, a restored relationship with God, and a working out of that restoration of relationships with one another in the church and in society. So it was a great word of hope to them, and it's a promise we see fulfilled in Jesus. You know what happened at the death of Jesus Christ in the temple? Jesus was crucified outside the city walls, but in the temple was a curtain that separated the people from the Holy of Holies, the dwelling place of God. At the death of Jesus Christ, that temple was torn, and it symbolically spoke that the separation between the people and God was no more, because Jesus Christ brought us access through his death, through the forgiveness of our sins. And so we have peace. No more barrier. Now we're reconciled to God, forgiven and restored. As the Apostle Paul puts it, speaking of Jesus, he himself is our peace. And you know, to a world of broken relationships, of suffering and of bloodshed, of unrest and war, what a word of hope. A word of hope that we have to bring for those, to those longing for peace and forgiveness and reconciliation. It is the word of the cross of Jesus Christ. So take heart and work. Where we may be feeling despondent and despairing, that Jesus is worth living for, that the cost of him is too hard, cost of following him is too hard, take heart and be strong, for he is with us. And treasure what is to come, the glory of Jesus Christ, far greater than we can imagine. And may that future spur us on to God's work of building his church now and of reaching his world with the good news of Jesus Christ. It'll be hard at times, so we need to remember this word of Haggai in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Let me just read it. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. I thought by way of conclusion that we would say by way of prayer the last verse of that hymn we just sang. So if you'd like to take your service sheet, we'll just say this together, because this picks out many of the things that we have spoken about this morning. Can I encourage you also to take these away with you, often going over not only scripture, but some of the hymns that we sing can be a great aid and encouragement to us. And you'll see from these words that you've got this refrain of standing on the promise of your word that is eternal and true, will never pass away. And you'll see the other things that it speaks about, of the God who is with us and his grace being sufficient for us. So let's read this word together, and then Matthew is going to come and lead us on, saying together, hope that lifts me from despair, love that casts out every fear, as I stand on every promise of your word, not forsaken, not alone, for the Comforter has come, and I stand on every promise of your word. Grace sufficient, grace for me, grace for all who will believe. We will stand on every promise of your word.